it divides, but it also unites. It brings people together, and it's a delight to see meet many of you and to learn about your backgrounds and how many diverse backgrounds are represented here. I also realized a little late, it never really occurred to me, that I was, in terms of selecting dates, that the one that our office throughout happened to fall on the High Holy Day. And no one in the office knew what that High Holy Day was. But I remembered once I was reminded, because my mom was from Gainesville, Texas, and my dad was from Oklahoma City. And even though neither one of them watched football the rest of the year, that night they never spoke to each other. So it was a kind of chilly evening. I remember it fondly and not altogether well. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Psalm 51:10. That's in the context of a confession of sin. You know, David really felt like he was on top of the world when he had driven all the nations out. That's what Adam was supposed to do, right? In the garden, drive the serpent out of God's holy temple, his sanctuary, and he failed. David has finally done this. And now he's going to build God a house. I'm going to build you a house. How's that? After all these mighty victories, after all these mighty battles. And God says, that's interesting. You're going to build me a house. You're going to build me a house. All the time that I spent in the wilderness, going from tent to tent, waiting for them to set the tent up and then move in outside the camp, all that, I mean, moving around and all that. Did you ever hear anybody ever hear me one time say, boy, I wish somebody would build me a house? There's a lot of sarcasm. There's real comedy in 2 Samuel 7 where all this is recounted. Now, first of all, I am the one who brought you victory against the Canaanites and the Hittites and so forth. And I am going to build you a house. David was certainly brought low when, in his own personal experience, he realized that he wasn't the second Adam. He wasn't the last Adam, but he was a sinner who needed to be saved, like all of us. And so in Psalm 51, here he is at the depths of despair, and we have the greatest confession, both of sin on David's part and mercy on God's part, perhaps in the whole Bible. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, he pleads, and uphold me with a willing spirit. The joy of salvation is often what is really tested in times of suffering, whether it's physical suffering, emotional suffering, spiritual testing, spiritual depression, chemical depression. All of these things, as we're realizing more and more, are completely connected. And Christian theology has always known this, because we believe that the human person is a whole person, body and soul, wholly integrated. You can't separate them. And so emotional, physical, and spiritual problems often run together. And when people encounter physical pain, it has theological implications for them. When we undergo depression, it's not always a spiritual reason. Sometimes it's an emotional, sometimes a chemical problem. But at its root, all problems that we face involve spiritual questions. And how we get through them in our relationship with God depends, again, on whether we're facing them with a theology of the cross or a theology of glory. And so in these moments, we wonder, is God really there? Is God really available to me and for me in my crisis? And of course, we have to acknowledge that a lot of times, in terms of our experience, we have to answer no. We're not supposed to. We're supposed to, of course, I always experience God when I'm in my time of suffering. We don't always experience God in our time of suffering, so I want to challenge that one. But I also want to challenge the second thesis, and that is that it's always good to experience God's presence. In Isaiah 45:15, we read, especially in the context of Israel's violation of God's covenant and the impending disaster, the impending doom, "Truly, you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior." This is a God who hides himself. In a theology of glory, God does not hide himself. God is perfectly visible. God is completely present, and his ways are completely known to us. There are no secrets. This, again, is the God that we find at the top of that ladder, the beatific vision, the mystics called it. Seeing God face to face, or as Luther put it, as only Luther could put it, the attempt to see God in the nude. Not to see God as he has clothed himself and seen fit to come down to our level, accommodating himself to our weakness, but rather us striving in our might to climb up to him and to get a peek at God in his secrets, not as he has been pleased to reveal himself in his word. I mentioned Nietzsche in the first talk. It's worth mentioning another story that Nietzsche pulls together in The Birth of Tragedy. Nietzsche says he draws on the myth of the gods Apollos and Dionysius. And Apollos or Apollo is the god of order and the god, sort of the Stoic god, the god of morality, the god of order, the god of harmony, the god of light. Dionysius is the god of darkness and chaos and insanity. And Nietzsche fancied himself a follower of Dionysius, not surprisingly, rather than Apollo. What's really remarkable about Nietzsche is he followed this god all the way to insanity himself, where in his later career and later life, he actually did go insane. He says, "The Jewish God on the cross is a curse on life, a signpost to seek redemption from life." Not a redemption of life, but a redemption from life. But Dionysius cut to pieces. That's how the myth went. Apollo finally won and cut Dionysius to pieces. Nietzsche says, "But Dionysius cut to pieces is a promise of life. It will be eternally reborn and return from destruction. An alternative resurrection of the god of disorder, darkness, and insanity." And in his writings, it's the madman who, first having sought God, is the one who announces his death. And I think this is Nietzsche himself speaking in the words of the madman. "Whither is God?" he cried. "I will tell you. We have killed him, you and I, and the priests have pliantly lent their aid. All of us are his murderers. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Where are things moving now? Where are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually? Backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down anymore? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space now? Isn't it becoming colder? Is not night closing in on us? Do we not need lanterns even in the morning? Chilling, isn't it? So close to hell, so close to the apocalypse that he can describe it almost as well as a biblical writer. The death of God, as it's called, leaves this world colder, less hospitable, and yet a vast open expanse to be conquered by the supermen, by the powerful, by medicine, by pharmaceuticals, by marketing, by makeovers. Because once again, we have no one to turn to. It's just getting colder, and we have to figure out some way to keep the heat on. And so it's no wonder that Ludwig Feuerbach, who was really the mentor of Nietzsche in his doctrine, announced that religion is the dream of the human mind, and God is nothing more than the projection of humanity. The Christian doctrine of justification by faith, he wrote, is rooted in the most cowardly renunciation of all moral effort, and belief in the hereafter is nothing more than an escape mechanism. Religion is as bad as opium. And that's where Karl Marx got the line, religion is the opiate of the masses. Well, it seems that the kind of religion that Feuerbach experienced, Nietzsche experienced, was a sentimental, feeble, effete kind of religion. Not the kind of religion of the cross where the God lays down his life for his people. But the kind of God who, instead of Dionysius, should be the one cut to pieces. We really do think in a theology of glory that God is accessible to us. In a theology of glory, you forget that God is hidden in inaccessible, blinding majesty. And so we think with the right formula, with the right tips, with the right plan, with the right experience, we can whirl ourselves up into heaven and pull him down, or go into the depths and pull him up. And so we really have this casual familiarity about God. I hear him. What is it? I hear him pass in the rustling grass. He speaks to me everywhere, as one of the hymns goes. Or I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Not apostles, not prophets, not just me and my own personal private whirling up the ladder to get a peek at the naked God. By contrast, God warned Moses when the prophet asked to see God's face, "No one can see me and live." Moses, it's for your good that I'm telling you this. You go back and read the story sometime, Exodus 33. It's really amazing. It's after the episode with the golden calf. Now there's a user-friendly God. A God you can see, a God you can touch, a God that you can get your arms around, a God you can control. When Yahweh spoke, they were terrified and said, "You speak to him and we'll listen, but don't let him speak to us or we'll die. Get him to stop talking. It's terrifying us." But when they made the golden calf, we read, they sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. Greasy familiarity. Isn't God's presence always wonderful? Well, yeah, when you're in control. But then it's not God's presence. God's presence is unsettling. And until we've been unsettled by God's presence, we cannot be comforted. So after the episode, Moses comes down and God tells Moses, you go down. He was the mediator of that covenant, just as Christ is the mediator of the covenant of grace. He says, Moses, you go down and you tell your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, what they're doing. Do you know what your people are doing down there? And Moses says, I hope you don't mind me getting technical here, but they're your people whom you brought up out of Egypt. And I'll go down and take care of it. And so he goes down and he says, Aaron, what have these people done to you that you've done such a horrible thing? What could these people possibly have done? Did they tie you up? Did they put a gun to your head? How could you have done this? What did they do to you that you would do this to them? That you would lead them astray in this manner? Sort of like the senior pastor is gone and the associate pastor sort of is in charge. The natives were getting restless. That's what he tells Moses. He says, I love his line. You know how the people are. That's what he says. Don't be angry with me, my Lord. You know how the people are. It's sort of like, you obviously haven't read the statistics. You don't know what people really need, what people really want, Moses. They said that as for this Moses, we don't know what has happened to him. So let's just do this. We're not worshiping a different God. We're worshiping Yahweh. Aaron said, this is the God who brought you up out of Egypt. Yahweh, worship him. It wasn't a violation of the first commandment, but of the second. They were worshiping Yahweh, but according to the imagination and experience and felt needs and projections of their own minds. That is idolatry. And Ludwig Feuerbach and Friedrich Nietzsche and Karl Marx are about the best at unmasking that. The problem is they think that's what Christianity is too, and it's not. But that is what religion is. They're absolutely right. It is a projection like that. That's what the golden calf was. A projection of the felt needs of the worshipers. So after Moses got God to relent, as it were, God condescended to let Moses talk him out of destroying the Israelites, Moses feels pretty familiar with God now. And he had every reason to. They really have a bond. He's the mediator between God and the people of Israel. And that's when he says, now, can I see your glory? And that's where God says, Moses, I like you too much. It's precisely because you're my friend that I'm not going to let that happen. No one can see me and live to tell about it. Well, what about me? I'm your friend. Not even you. But I'll tell you what I will do. I'll hide you in a rock. And I will pass by and I'll let you see my behind, my backward parts, but my face you shall never see. And what happens when he passes by? The form of his backward parts is a sermon. He passed by saying, not showing. See, the theology of glory is all about seeing, grasping, having it now. Theology of the cross is about hearing, sitting, listening, receiving a promise and holding on to it for the future. And so the form of God showing not the glory of his face, but the weakness of his backward parts was a sermon proclaiming, I am God merciful and gracious, full of compassion. You see, if we look into the face of God, all we see is majesty and holiness and terror. because of our sin. But when God shows His backward parts, when God shows us His condescension, when God shows us His humility, we can bear that revelation because it's a revelation of His goodness and of His grace. In times of great testing, in times of great suffering, the nearness of God can be part of the problem. Are you sure you want to pray for God to be near you? Are we unsettled by that question? If we read the biblical story again and again and again, we find that the presence of God is not always a presence of blessing. God commands all the people at Mount Sinai, don't let the people break through so that they might gaze at the Lord. You see, that's what we want to do. We want to gaze at the Lord. We don't want to hear Him as He comes down to us and speaks. We want to climb up and see Him as He is in His hiddenness. After Israel's disobedience, there remained the problem of God's presence. God was both Israel's solution and Israel's problem. And so Moses is kind of caught in a pickle here. And he says to God, you have to go with us. God says, no, I've already relented. I'm not going to destroy this people, but I'm also not going to lead them. I'm not going on this trip with them. Because if I do, I will break out my wrath and incinerate them. They're going to do it. Every other Tuesday, I could destroy this people. I know what they're like. I know what's going to happen. And Moses says, then do it now. Do not leave us here without your presence. If your presence does not follow us, if your presence is not with us, then we are not a people anyway. And so God condescends again, comes down another step on the ladder. He doesn't get all the way to the bottom till the incarnation. He comes down another rung of the ladder and he says, okay, Moses, I'll maintain my presence, but it's going to be outside the camp, not in the midst of my people. Outside the camp. You pitch me a tent outside my camp. Outside the camp, and here's what it's going to look like, and you better follow every detail that I give you. And there's going to be an altar for blood atonement, anticipating the only thing that will take away sin finally. I want everything designed exactly as I say, and only in that way can I maintain my presence without destroying you and your people in an instant. He dwells outside the camp of His people. Eventually, when God leads His people into the promised land, Solomon builds that majestic temple, and the glory cloud filled this earthly sanctuary of God's presence. Once a year, the high priest would enter, as you know. He would come with the sacrificial blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, laying his hands on the head of the scapegoat to transfer Israel's sins to the substitute. And then send it into the wilderness. But as Israel's sins grew greater and she turned from Yahweh to the gods of the nations, wanting a theology of glory rather than a theology of the cross, the glory cloud, the Spirit of God, evacuated the temple. Just as He had in Eden, and He placed cherubim at the eastern gate of the temple, barring reentry, just as He did at the eastern gate of Eden. And once again, the earth became darkness and void. The undoing of creation back to thorns and thistles. And now a curse fell over the land. It was in exile that Israel heard Isaiah bring comfort. After judgment, go tell my people, This is my judgment upon them. He says, now go tell my people, comfort, comfort. Here's the assurance of the gospel. Although God has hidden his face from the house of Jacob, Isaiah and the remnant will hope in him. Isaiah 8:17. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Isaiah 54:8. So with a little wrath, for a little while in his face, followed by everlasting kindness and mercy, his backward parts. And it is that we encounter in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's backward parts. Jesus Christ is God come down to us, not in blinding majesty that would incinerate us, but clothed in our very flesh, in our very humanity, at the lowest rung of the ladder, even off of the ladder, on our very earth, terra firma, as one of us. And he did not pitch his tent outside the camp this time. John tells us, the Word became flesh, and literally there in the Greek, pitched his tent among us. Every Jew knew what that meant. Now, finally, we read in the book of Revelation, now God's dwelling is in the midst of his people. But God is everywhere, isn't he? He's everywhere. We believe in the omnipresence of God. So why would God's nearness even matter? Why talk about God's nearness and distance? Well, the Bible, when it talks about God's nearness and distance, isn't talking about space. And isn't talking about time. It's talking about covenantal relations. It's sort of the sort of thing that happens when I'm working on something, or let's say a friend, someone I know, is working on something deep, lost in a project for about a month and 2 weeks. And this friend's wife comes to him and says, where are you? That's what we're talking about here. Where are you? She knows that I'm... Okay, I've completely failed at trying to shove this off onto an illustration about someone else. She knows. My wife knows where I am. I'm sitting in the chair right in front of her. Why is she saying, where are you? What she means is, where are you in relation to me? Adam, where are you? Does God really wonder about Adam's location? About his whereabouts? No. It's the covenantal summons. Where are you in relation to me? And Adam is supposed to reply, here I am. All of the servants in the Bible respond that way. Here I am. All the way to Mary, who says, here I am. Let it be done to me according to your word. And all God hears from Adam and Eve is the sound of footsteps and breaking bushes and branches as they're fleeing his presence. So the real question is, where is God for me in salvation and blessing? Where can I find a gracious God for me? Where can I find God being gracious toward me? That's the real question that the Bible addresses, and it's the real question that Christ answers. And until that's settled, no general knowledge of God from his visible works will bring me to any place but despair. Immanuel Kant said, there are two things that I come to believe more firmly as I get older. And this is a man who denied every article of the Christian gospel. But he still believed the law, because that's written in our conscience by nature. Kant said, as I get older, two things I become more convinced of every day. the starry heavens above and the moral law within. You see, that's the presence of God that creation teaches us. Creation demonstrates that there is a God. Creation shows the majesty of God. Creation shows the greatness and even goodness of God. But creation cannot teach us the grace of God. Creation cannot tell us that although we are guilty, and we know we are, that God is the one who has provided the ram caught in the thicket. God is the one who's provided the sacrifice to cover our guilt. God must come to that and tell us that. And therefore, for God to be near us in blessing means that we have to have the gospel proclaimed to us in word and sacrament. That's the place where we find it. That's the place where he comes all the way down. And that's why Paul uses that logic. The righteousness which is by faith doesn't go up and try to get God. What does it do? It says, listen to the word. The word of Christ. The preaching of Christ. That's how near God is. Nearer than any experience. Nearer than any revival meeting. Nearer than he has ever felt to you at the deepest, pious moment of your whole life. Whether you feel it or not, whether you think it or not, whether you experience it or not, God promises he is never nearer to you in any moment than he is through the preaching of Christ. And so even when you're suffering and you do not feel that he is near, even when you're suffering and you do not feel at least that he is near in mercy, and you want to turn away because his presence is a burden to you, as it was to Job, who said, will you not turn away from me and leave me alone for a little while? God is not only a hiding place in Scripture, he is one from whom we hide ourselves. Because he is a terrifying person to confront. And that's why the only way we can possibly stand in his presence, the only kind of nearness we should ever want, is the nearness of God as he comes to us in Christ. That's the logic Paul refers to when he says, as near as the preaching of Christ. But how shall they preach? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? God is not only the greatest solution. God is the greatest problem. God is the problem that we have. We have no greater problem as human beings fallen in Adam. No greater problem in the world. All the problems that we think we have, all the problems that the Christian right and the Christian left think are the greatest problems in the world, all the greatest problems the prosperity people think are the greatest problems in the world, all the greatest problems that the psychotherapists think are the greatest problems in the world, or the economists think are the greatest problems in the world, pale in comparison to the greatest problem in the world, and that is God. Are you sure you want to get close to him? Are you sure you want him to get close to you? You better be sure it's in Christ. You have the self-satisfaction of Israel when God comes to them through Amos and says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Now you sit around talking about what a wonderful thing, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. He's finally going to judge the nations. He'll finally be present among us. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light for you. It will be as though a man fled from a lion just to meet a bear. or as though he went into his house for safety only to lean his hand on the wall. Take a breath. Whew, and a scorpion bites his hand. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark? With no brightness in it. So if we want God to be close to us, we want him to be close where he's promised to be close in peace. Have you come in peace? And when we see Jesus, we receive our answer. For he himself, Paul says, is our peace. Oh, the depth of the riches, says Paul, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever crawled up into heaven and gotten a peek at the naked God? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has ever given him anything that he should repay him? For of him and to him and through him are all things. We can even do this through speculation. Remember, I mentioned that's one of Luther's ladders that people climb. Speculation about, well, I think God is like this. Oh, I don't know. I think God is like that. Calvin once said, a young man once asked, what was God doing before he created the world? And Calvin replies, creating hell for curious people. Calvin says, human curiosity renders the discussion of predestination, already somewhat difficult by itself, very confusing and even dangerous. No restraints can hold it back from wandering in forbidden bypaths and thrusting upward to the heights. If allowed, it will leave no secret to God that it will not search out and unravel. See, that's the mastery, the spirit of the theology of glory, to master the mysterious, to unravel the mystery. And so Calvin says, if you do not contemplate your election in Christ alone and find your election there and not in yourself or in God's secrets, if you don't contemplate your election in Christ and the free offer of the gospel alone, he says, then the discussion of predestination will lead to damnation. And by that he meant, even a great topic like that can, if it leads to speculation, can lead you not to the God of predestination, but to the God of reprobation, the God of damnation. How many countless souls, get started with great excitement and enthusiasm about election and predestination and not thinking of it in terms of Christ and finding the answer, am I one of the elect in Christ? Yes! But trying to find it in themselves or search God's mysterious counsels and purposes, end up saying, I am lost. There is no hope for me. Any God you look for apart from Christ is the devil. Any light you're attracted to other than the light of Christ is that light in which Lucifer himself disguises himself. It is this God who comes to us in Christ, who must take the initiative to reveal himself. But when he does, how sweet it is. When he takes the initiative, when he comes down, when he reveals himself, what a comfort, what sweet assurance. And in the fullness of time, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. But still, we can say in our exile with Israel, the summer is past, the harvest has ended, and we are still not saved. And that also gives us confidence because we know we feel that, right? We feel that in our suffering. We feel that in our Christian life. We feel that we are still not there yet. You two had that song years ago, the Reformed rock group, U2. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And I remember some of my Christian friends saying, well, they're not a Christian band anymore. I said, well, they might not be a Christian. I don't know. They might be a Christian band. They might not be a Christian band. I don't know what a Christian band is anyway. But not because of that. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I believe in the cross and all the shame, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Paul says that in Romans 8. We still don't have it all yet. But if we don't see it, we wait for it patiently. Peter writes, Beloved, I now write you this second epistle, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Brothers and sisters, even the apparent absence of God in this time between, which we have to affirm, our experience doesn't experience God as fully present, but the Word says He is as near as the Word that is preached. Do we believe it or do we go with our gut? Do we go with our experience or with what the Word says? That even the apparent absence of God in this in-between time is the very opposite of what it appears to be in the world. Our goal today is to try to make God visible in the world apart from Word and Sacrament, where He promises to be visible even though, or audible, present audibly, even though we don't see Him. We're catechized by CNN to believe that tragedies have no clear origin, and therefore there's no hope of it being part of a larger master plan. But that's looking at the surface of things. That's going with our gut. That's trusting our experience. And what Peter is saying here is, what you don't even realize is going on, when you wonder, how long, O Lord? Why aren't you coming back? Why are things in such a mess? If you would come back and set things right, we wouldn't have all this suffering and pain and evil and Hiroshima's and Holocausts and 9/11's. What are you doing? Why don't you return? And Peter is saying, see, you try to pry into the secret chambers of God. You think that you know. I'll give you just a little bit of a peek here, a little bit of a revelation here. If I showed up and manifested my face in blinding majesty and glory today in judgment, which is what you want, it would stop the scoffers, but it would also kill them. I love them more than you do. This is the time for even the scoffers to be saved. You know? Or like the Gentiles who are saying, too many Jews around here. Don't you realize you were the ones, you were the wild branch grafted onto the Jewish tree? Don't you realize that by not judging the world now, by not bringing an end to all the catastrophes, by not bringing down all of the evil powers, God is actually at work saving. Today of salvation is bringing people to faith in Christ. And so the thing that is visibly a scandal to us, that God doesn't take care of these things, that God isn't managing these affairs, that God isn't coming down in visible majesty and power, is contradicted by the gospel, by what we hear that promises us it is all for a reason. Let us never forget that when the world saw God at his worst, he was triumphing at his best. Our experience is not qualified to judge the ways of God in the earth. At that moment where the world could only mock, God was crushing the serpent's head. At that moment where the Father was hiding his face from the humiliated and guilt-laden Son of his love, he was so loving the world that he gave his Son for it. And so even now, where the world can see only God's absence, we by faith see God's presence in Christ. And as Jesus told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made present and perfect in weakness." So if God's presence and saving mercy is so powerful in weakness at the cross, so active in the very moment where visually it looks so absent, that's the rule. Follow it. If at that moment we have the proof in retrospect now, the revelation of the mystery, if we know that at that moment where God's justice seemed so far away, where the man who was more unjustly condemned than any human being has ever suffered injustice, where it looked like Satan finally had triumphed over good, at that moment we know what God actually was doing, now that we're this side of it. So trust him. Forget your experience. Forget how things look on the outside, as theologians of glory interpret things. And listen. Listen to what God promises and believe it. And trust it. Because you actually do know the one place where God has revealed his purposes in history, and where he has proved and shown that he does, in fact, work all things together for good. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that we do not know your ways unless you reveal them to us. And if you had not revealed this mystery, your purposes for the cross and your victory in the resurrection, if you had not revealed that, we would not have evidence, sure proof, that would overthrow in the courtroom of testimony all of our experience that seems to suggest that you aren't involved, that you aren't near us, that you don't care, or that you are not powerful enough to do something about it. For there at the cross, where all we could see was weakness and inattentiveness on your part, you were nearest and most powerful. We pray, Father, that on the basis of that realization, we can trust you even when you haven't revealed the purposes for our suffering. For we pray in Christ's name, who suffered for us. Amen. Tomorrow we'll talk about figuring it out. The question that a lot of people ask, we all ask when we're going through it: what is God trying to teach me in this?